couple of real quick announcements. Mary's fevers have returned from the rheumatoid arthritis. She was going to be here this morning, but she's got 101 fever, so please keep my wife in prayer that I'm tired of asking for the Lord to give wisdom to man to fix this. So I'd appreciate it if you just prayed that the Lord would take it and be done with it. I'm tired of trying to look at men for anything. Also, a little bit of a warning. I was in Tennessee for a couple of weeks, and it was simply amazing. My little grandson, every time he sees me, smiles. Nobody does that. I mean, every time he saw me, he would just start smiling and laughing. And I was able to sleep really well in Tennessee. Before I left, I wasn't sleeping well at all. I was getting only a few hours of sleep. I came back, and you can be a blind man and know you're in Colorado. First of all, as soon as you cross the line, the road turns from a highway to an off-road vehicle course. As soon as you cross the Kansas line, I don't know what happens to the pavement, but it disappears. It cracks, and there's huge holes, and it's just horrible. But there's also an oppression in this place, and it's palpable. You can feel it. And to be perfectly honest, I got back. I haven't slept through the night since I've gotten back from Tennessee. There is a real spiritual oppression on this state, and it wears on you. It builds slowly. It's not really obvious the effects it has. So a little bit of warning. Be on your guard. That armor that Paul tells us to put on, it's not just an illustration. We need to be aware that there are forces that come against us. And if we don't recognize them, it doesn't mean they're not there and they can't do harm. You can't see radiation, but it has an effect on you. So be aware that there is a battle that is taking place and you're in the middle of it. In fact, you're the object, you're the focus. Be aware. And also, I would like to ask that you keep the people in Kentucky in your prayers. Mary flew, I drove. And I drove through Kentucky, and I've never seen anything like it. That tornado that they had apparently set a record. It was on the ground longer than any other tornado since they started keeping records. And the devastation is beyond description, actually. By the time I got there, they had cleaned off some of the state highways, and the debris they pushed into the barrel pits and into the medium, the fields were strewn with corrugated steel and timbers from barns. All that was left was foundations of homes, cars upended. I mean, it looked like an apocalypse, like a scene after. If you remember, if you're old enough, there were videos of the atomic bomb and they swept these houses and trees and things away. That's what it looked like, the aftermath of some kind of Holocaust, some sort of nuclear explosion. These people, many of them lost everything, everything they had. So please keep them in your prayers. The title of today's message is The Carnal Believer. And at first glance, the title of this message might appear to be an oxymoron, two concepts that simply cannot exist in the same place at the same time. Carnal and believer, never the twain shall meet. But that conclusion is based on extreme thinking. If you are this, you can't be that. If one is carnal, you pursue the things of the flesh, and if one is spiritual, you seek the things of God. But that is not entirely true. Man does not exist as one or the other. He exists in two realms. Paul treats the idea of the carnal believer extensively in 1 Corinthians, and it's an excellent congregation to view because our current state here in America is very similar to the believers who were in Corinth. There's not a lot of difference. Nothing new under the sun. New covenant concepts are derived from principles that are set forth in the Tanakh. They were then communicated in Greek because that was the common language of the day. And in our case, they have then been translated into English. So we're a couple of steps removed. And each step presents the opportunity to misunderstand what is being said because translations are notorious for being inaccurate. The job of the teacher is to dig deeply to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, to understand not only what is being said, but then to properly integrate or apply what God says with what we do. I want to begin by defining some terms. The English word carnal is derived from the Latin carne, which means meat or flesh. In this context, it is things pertaining to the needs of the flesh. The Greek word for carnal is sarkinos. It means the needs of the flesh, things dealing with the body. And we all pay attention to sarkinos. The idea that we don't is ludicrous. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I'm thirsty, I drink. When I'm tired, I sleep. When I'm cold, I seek to be warm. That is going after the needs of the flesh. Obviously, this is not what Paul is addressing. If we ignored completely the needs of the flesh would soon expire. There is another closely related Greek word which Paul uses in his rebuke of Corinth, and that is sarkikos. It is to be dominated by the needs and the desires of the flesh. Paul is warning against being obsessed with the needs and the desires of our bodies, our flesh, etc. Yeshua expressed this same idea in Matthew chapter 6. He said, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? Your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. It's similar to the relationship between money and evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It was never said, and it is an incorrect concept. I hear it quoted all the time, but it's not a quote. It's a misquote. It's the love of money, the obsession with money, that is the root of evil. Both Yeshua and Paul exhort us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you, the food, the clothing, the shelter, everything that you have need of for this body to exist will be added. Seek first God, your provider, Adonai Yireh. Secondly, Paul is not speaking to unbelievers in Corinth. In his salutation, Paul refers to them as, quote, brethren, unquote, and to, quote, those who have been sanctified in Messiah Yeshua, unquote. He's not talking to unbelievers. Paul is not exhorting them to be saved. He's exhorting them to mature, to grow up in the Word of God, to become men and women of faith instead of children. He makes it known that he desires to feed them meat, to speak of the deeper things of God, but he can't. They are infants. They are still in need of milk. The elementary concepts, what does it mean to be saved? The elementary concepts of Scripture. The believers at Corinth had brought the philosophies that they held in the world into the body of Messiah and began to operate as believers, but according to the philosophies they learned in the world. There was very little change in their behavior, and this mixing of the holy and the profane left them weak, left them confused. There was no way to integrate these things. Paul points out some of their behavior that reveals their immaturity. The first thing he addresses is the divisions that are amongst them. Paul had been informed by Chloe that the believers in Corinth were continually quarreling like little children. Specifically, they were quarreling over who they followed and which one was better. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter. And then the real spiritual ones, I am of Messiah. Mazel tov. This put my mind to the arguments I used to have as a kid in Brooklyn. We would argue about who was better for the New York Yankees, Mickey Mantle or Roger Maris. And we would have these deep discussions over who was a better all-around ball player. That's what was going on here in Corinth. Who was better, Paul or Apollos? Fighting isn't the nature of man. It's what we do. We almost can't help it. Believers quarreled amongst themselves while Yeshua was with them, the apostles, which intensified after he ascended into heaven. In John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer of Yeshua, he prays that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And there was a brief time when the believers were of one mind and one accord, and the body of Messiah grew exponentially. It was a point of, it drew people in. This lack of fighting, the lack of quarreling drew people in. They wanted that. They wanted the peace of Yeshua's presence in the midst of the body of Mashiach. It didn't last very long, though. In short order, they began to fight over carnal matters. In Acts chapter 6, they're fighting over food. The Hellenist Jews, the Greek Jews, weren't getting as much as the Judean Jews. And they brought it to the apostles. And Peter said, what do we have to do with this? These are petty matters that have no relevance for us. Choose from amongst yourself righteous men who will divvy up the food, that we might be devoted to the word and to prayer. In other words, leave me alone. Why are you bothering me with this? This is foolishness. There's nobody amongst you who can divvy up the little bit of food we have. After the death of John, the last of the 12 apostles, the fighting increased dramatically. The quarrels that plagued the believers 2,000 years ago are not essentially different from the problems that plague the body of Messiah today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The arguments are essentially the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Then, as now, thinking in extremes has produced a dichotomy between grace and works, for instance, which has intensified over the last 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, you had the Gnostics that made an utter separation between the spirit and the body. So everything the spirit does is good. Everything the body does is bad. The twain shall never meet. And so don't worry about what your body does. It'll die because of sin. Only worry about your soul, your spirit. That's not exactly what Paul meant in Romans chapter 6, but the scriptures were often understood, misunderstood by men who thought they knew. Then you had the Pharisee, those who came to faith from the Pharisaic tradition, and they placed a significantly greater emphasis on works over faith, what you do. When Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he declared that the words of the Apostle Yaakov, that his epistle was an epistle of straw. They had no value. They were meant only to be burned. They were chaff. Pointless. His emphasis was on faith over works, and so James's words he held almost in contempt. Well, not almost. He held in contempt. But the entire concept of making a dichotomy between faith and works is completely alien to the Jewish mind. We can't process that. If you have faith, your faith will drive what you do. If you truly believe in God, you will do certain things and not do certain things. The whole idea of separating what I believe from what I do is preposterous to the Jewish mind. To James, you can't disconnect these two ideas, this faith from works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith through my works. He's in a quandary, a conundrum. He doesn't understand. What are we talking about here? He brings up Abraham. How do we know Abraham had faith? Because he got up early in the morning to do all that God had said to him. The two things worked hand in hand. Even Paul, the champion of faith over works, declares the obedience of faith. Abraham had the obedience of faith. He believed God, and so he did what God told him to do, even when it was really difficult. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and kill him. On the other end of the spectrum, some see salvation as the result of following the commandments of God. They are stringent in their judgment of those who break the commandments, and these days specifically Shabbat, while ignoring their own deficiencies and failures in this regard. Some of these have become most bold and have removed Paul's letters from their Bibles. They've taken them out. It's a level of chutzpah that is, wow, I actually don't have a word. This is a hubris that will result in some serious problems with God. And that movement is growing. Even the seminaries speak of Paulian theology in opposition to the theology of Yeshua, the Gospels. They speak of how it was Paul who spread this gospel, and the theology was changed somehow. Well, I cannot subscribe to such foolishness. To me, this is foolishness of the first order. It is clever words, as Paul speaks in Corinthians. They are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They speak in crafty words that obscure and obfuscate. They don't reveal the luster of God's presence. They hide it. When I don't understand something in Scripture, I don't tear it out of my Bible. I assume that the Scriptures are correct and that I am deficient, that I am ignorant of what the Scriptures are speaking about, and I continue to study to reconcile those differences. It's a difference in premise. Do I hold God's word to be truth? And if I do, then I allow it to change me. I don't allow my lack of understanding to change the Bible. It's a completely different direction. They have declared Paul to be a heretic because he emphasizes grace to the exclusion of obedience. Paul did no such thing, never did. Neither of these extremes accurately reflect either James or Paul. You are selectively reading verses that are taken out of context. There is a growing number of people in the body of Messiah now, and I've had so many discussions on social media about this. They see themselves no longer under any man. They believe themselves to be subject only to God, just like in Corinth. I am of Messiah. I'm only under the, he's my only teacher, and I am not under any man. Mazel tov. This theology establishes an insane circle of reasoning that results in absolute chaos. What they're really saying is, I am subject only to my understanding of what God has said, which renders you unteachable. You can't learn. My understanding is the only correct one. Why would I want to learn from an idiot? You don't understand. You don't know. I'm the only one who knows. This statement begs the obvious question. You say you're subject only to God, but God said you are to be subject to certain men who occupy certain seats of authority. So if you're not subject to them, are you really subject to God? And this cycle, it's like a hamster wheel. You can run all you want, you're in the same spot. You never move off center. This thinking is not new. It's not new to our generation. This is ancient trouble that man has made for himself. Korach presented this same argument to Moshe and Aharon. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, you have gone, and he's speaking to Moshe here, you have gone too far. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? We're all the same. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all have God within us and in our midst. Who appointed you as the leader? Now, Korach's intents here are obvious. There's no doubt that there's jealousy here, and he wishes to have the seat of Moses. I mean, that is blatantly obvious. But his argument is based on a false premise, which renders his conclusions necessarily false as well. Moshe did not exalt himself. God exalted Moshe. God chose Moshe. He was chosen by God to deliver his words to his people at Sinai. He was chosen by God to deliver God's words to Pharaoh, to let the people go to worship the Lord in the desert. In point of fact, the longest conversation in Scripture is Moshe fighting with God against his calling to be the deliverer of Israel. Moshe did not want the job. You already had experience with other Jews. I don't want to do this. They're going to kill me. We can be an obnoxious folk. There were a few times in our history when every man did what was right in their own eyes. And every single time, those times were chaotic. We're in those times now. Paul informs the believers at Corinth that this kind of jealousy and strife is the outworking of sarkikos, an obsession on the desires of the flesh. I am of Paul, not Apollos. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's garnished nothing. Jealousy and strife are the way of the world. It's the way in corporate America. We constantly obsess on getting higher and higher and higher and higher on the ladder of, quote, success. But that's not the way Scripture defines success. Scripture defines success as finding and making your potential in God. What has God called you to, not what you have made yourself? And he exhorts the people at Corinth, be different. I can't tell you how many times over the course of almost 40 years now that I've had people come up and tell me, you're amazing. You're the only one teaching truth. Now, when I was a young pastor, I ate all those words. Made me feel good. Yeah. 1 week I was the Mashiach, and then I blew it somehow, and the next week I was the Antichrist. And I learned relatively quickly that this was a flattery designed to endear them to me. And that it's also patently untrue. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians reveals how subtle that attack is. Takes your mind off God. Makes you think of yourself more highly than you ought to, as Paul spoke about. So as a man matures, he begins to realize this is just a flattery. It's nothing. Just words. Peter and Paul had a lot of trouble at first. They butted heads a lot. But they reconciled because each one of them put aside sarkikos, the needs of their flesh, to be honored and to be great, and allow the Holy Spirit to direct their actions. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. Regard the patience of our Lord as to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Now, that is not a term that indicates fighting. That's a phrase of endearment. Peter calls him his beloved brother. According to the wisdom that was given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, just like they do all of Scripture, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Refrain from this idol worship. Paul gets a little sarcastic with those who declare he is the great one. And he says, has the Messiah been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He doesn't address the followers of Apollos. He addresses those who say, I am of Paul. Was I crucified for you? The body of Messiah is cut up in sections now? Really? Because I didn't get the flyer. I didn't go to the meeting. When did this happen? Cease from this obsession on the flesh, which creates these divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in the Messiah. These are hard words to have someone speak to you. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. Sarkikos is the word there. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul then, as an aside, clarifies his position on grace and works for those who were confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, you should read it. He declares that no other foundation can be laid except the one he's already laid, which is Yeshua. And people will build on that foundation, and some will use gold and silver and precious stones, and others will use wood, hay, and stubble. And the day will reveal those works, and some works will be burnt up. And they will suffer loss, but they will still be saved. In Greek, the idiom is as by fire. In English, that idiom would be by the skin of your teeth. Barely. That same concept was proposed by Yeshua. The exact same concept. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Note that each are in the kingdom of heaven. They're both in the kingdom of heaven. Those who keep the commandments and teach others to do so shall be called great. Others will be called least. It relates to a position in heaven, not entrance to heaven. There is no dichotomy in Scripture between faith and works, what you do. He then moves on to the second condition that points to their immaturity, and that is immorality. After addressing the division amongst them, Paul turns to the immorality that exists within their midst. And this is perhaps a more obvious indicator of sarkikos. The Corinthians strained at gnats, yet were capable of swallowing camels whole. Paul is incensed that they have allowed a man living with the wife of his father, with the wife of his father, to remain in the congregation. Presumably, she is his stepmother. He couldn't believe it. He said, this is not even done amongst the heathen. And you allow this in your midst. Again, another little anecdote. I was presented with this precise situation when I was a brand new, right after my ordination, within 6 months of becoming the rabbi here. And I was being pressured. A man came in. He was married to a woman. He decided he liked the daughter better, so he divorced the mama and married the daughter. And they wanted to attend here. I'm a brand new rabbi. I'm being pressured to let these people in. And I said, wow, I'm sorry, but rarely does something fall so precisely into the Word of God. Cease from what you're doing and repent, and you'll be allowed back in. Right now, I'm sorry. How can I do this? Paul addresses this very situation in Corinth. Earlier, there's apparently more letters to the congregation at Corinth than the two that we have. And earlier, Paul wrote to them and told them not to judge. This was misunderstood and was applied incorrectly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul addresses this issue. And he said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, for then you'd have to leave the world. Actually, I wrote you not to associate with any brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the congregation? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from your midst. We're in a similar situation today. Believers are constantly judging the world. Trust me, it takes no great spiritual gifting to determine that the world is evil. The scriptures tell us that the world is enmity with God. Pretty much whatever the world wants to do, God's against it. And whatever God wants to do, the world is against it. There are exceptions, but pretty much that's a good standard rule. If the world is in favor of it, don't do it. And yet, but at the same time, we ignore our own behavior, both what we do and what we tolerate within our midst. We don't judge ourselves. We don't judge one another. We judge the world. The world's already being judged. If we are to go into the world and preach the good news of Yeshua's coming, we will come in contact with evil people. Yeshua ate and drank with sinners. He tried to shed light into their darkness. Of course he came in contact with them. How else do you shed light in the darkness unless you come in contact with the darkness? Leave the world alone. That's not our place right now. That time is coming, as he writes. in just a minute, you'll see. We need to turn our eye inward, to exhort one another to good works, Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name, that the name of God would be glorified in their midst through the things that we say and the things we do. We would reveal God in the midst of the darkness. The third indicator of immaturity, greed, personal gain. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 reveals another area of sarkikos. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul cannot believe what is going on in this congregation. He can't believe the things he's hearing. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you don't understand what's being said there, read the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Change what you're doing, and I will allow you to sit with me on my throne. I don't understand exactly the mechanics of this, but somehow the Kodeshim, the holy ones, the saints, will occupy the throne with Yeshua and pronounce judgment. But that is future, not present, on the world. He said, "Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the congregation? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one amongst you, a wise man, who is able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? When believers take one another to court, we diminish our testimony for the body of Mashiach, and by association, God. It is Chilul Hashem. It is a desecration of God's name. We hold up the scriptures, the believers, and God to ridicule. The heathen look, "Oh, God, huh? You can't even figure this out? This small matter? You can't figure this out between yourselves?" Now, we had a man we hired. He's a brother in the Messiah. We hired him to do some work here. He did an absolutely miserable job. It was horrible. Things were put in backwards. They didn't work. It was ridiculous. It cost us quite a bit of money to have somebody else come and fix it. You know, close to $7,000 to fix the things he screwed up. We didn't take him to court. Why? 1 Corinthians. Every week I get up here and say, follow this book. What kind of testimony would it have been had we taken this man to court to get back sick? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded? So we swallowed the loss. That would be better than Chilul Hashem, desecrating the name of God by taking it to a court and having an unbeliever judge between two believers. How could you not see this in the words of Paul to Corinth? His instructions are clear. Now, of course, if I was like some of the others, I would have ripped that page out. You know, one of the greatest sermons I ever heard, it was more visual than actual words. Preacher got up, and it's amazing. It's almost can't be. The guy had chutzpah. He must have been a Jew. He got up and he said, the text today will be, and I can't remember what it was. And he starts to read and go, no, that can't be. And he ripped the page out of the Bible, threw it behind him. All right, turn to, and he gives another portion of scripture. Rips that out because he didn't like it. And he kept this up for about 15 minutes, and he tore all the pages out. And when he was done with the last page, he said, well, I guess you believe all of it, or you believe none of it. Greatest sermon I ever heard. Almost no words. If you believe those words, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. I read those words, and I am compelled to behave a certain way. My flesh doesn't want to. My flesh wants to exact revenge. Give me my money. But I am compelled by a different power to behave in a different way. Am I making any sense? Paul wished the believers at Corinth to grow, to mature. He wanted to teach them the deep things of God, but was constrained by their need for the basics of faith. What do you need to be saved? Milk is useful when you're an infant. You can't take, you know, I just spent 2 blessed weeks with my grandson. You know, he's drinking milk from the bottle. So I'm holding him. And of course, whenever I'm holding him, he laughs and then goes to sleep. And then I laugh and I go to sleep. And I wake up and there's milk all over me because the bottle goes and it just leaks. And then, of course, he didn't get burped, so he pukes all over me. And it's so cute, you know. If he does this when he's 30, it won't be so cute. But right now, it's cute, and you deal with it, you clean it up. He needs milk right now. But as an adult, milk will not sustain the adult. In fact, things will start to break down relatively quickly, bones, etc. You need more as an adult, as a mature human being. To apply this to the message, sermons on salvation are quite valuable. But if we never learn what comes after salvation, we will never grow in that word. Salvation is the very first step in our walk with God. But the fact that it's called a walk with God implies that there are more steps than one. There are other steps. And if you are walking into the presence of God, you are getting deeper and closer to the source of that environment, God Himself. My messages are not about coming to the Lord. I am not an evangelical preacher. Our services are not about reaching the unsaved. Is there anybody who is unsaved in this building right now? No. So what would be the point? How bored would you get? 52 messages on how to be saved if you're already saved. That I and others do every day as we go about our business in the world. We reveal God, Kiddush Hashem. We are sanctifying His name by the things we talk about, by the things we say, by the things we do. The point of this service and the point of the pulpit, as I understand it, is to equip the saints to be able and go to be able to go out and do that, to reveal God, to have a well-reasoned apologetic for why I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I speak on how to work out our salvation, how to live our lives that others might see what we do and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That is the focus that I bring to this pulpit. I try to understand the Word of God in deeper ways, to see the Word as a roadmap. I've always seen it as a map leading me on this epic journey. And I approach the Word of God the same way I did all my earthly adventures and wanderings. Let's see what we can see. Every morning, let's see what I can see. And I start reading the Word of God. And the Spirit of God leads me to other portions of Scripture. And He shows me understanding that I didn't previously have. And that's these messages. These messages are the things. I don't prepare messages. I spend time with God. And God shows me things. And I tell you what God has shown me. That's it. I want to see what I can see. I want to behold what is over, just over the next rise. I want to take it all in. And if this is what you seek, this is what you will find. That is a promise from God. If you seek me, you will find me. If you are on a journey to behold the face of God, you will behold the face of God. He wants to see you more than you want to see Him. The Word of God will reveal vistas that outshine anything in this world, and they will change you if you allow the Word to change you. The other option is just tear out the pages you don't like. It makes it easier to carry. It's a much lighter book. Psalm 24. We are on a journey to behold the face of God. And those who seek the face of God are the children of Jacob, Yaakov. You're not talking about Israel there only. Every single person whose journey is to behold the face of God falls into Psalm 24. This entire life is a quest to behold the face of God and the splendor of His abode. It is a noble and glorious quest, and the only one that is worthy of the undertaking. Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you that you have revealed a path, Derech Hashem, the path that leads to your face. That the desire of Moshe to behold your glory, to see your face, that there is a path that leads to that place. And you will not give us more than we can bear. You will reveal as much as we can take in. May our desire be to take in more every day. to see more of your face, to understand your mind in deeper ways, to hear your voice with more clarity, Lord, on the things that you desire us to do. May we find the peace of your presence in Yeshua's name. Amen.